for your blessings just in coming together and worshiping you through these expressions of praise, to remind us of your faithfulness and your goodness to us. And now as we open your scripture, we ask that you would grant yet another blessing and opening our minds to your truth, quickening our hearts to respond. Father, let us be pleasing to you. Pray that you would teach us. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at a somewhat unusual passage in the book of Acts, a little different from much of the scripture, because there was considerable detail on subject matter which on the surface seemed a lot less important than most of the things that we are looking at in Acts and even in other parts of the scripture. There was a lot of information, but it's not immediately apparent why that information is preserved for us in the Bible. In last week's text, we got a lot of detail on a riot in Ephesus that got pretty intense, but ended without any lasting consequences for the church. Everything settled down. Nobody was hurt. Nothing really had to change. Paul was leaving town anyway, and he continued with his plans. But on a close look and with some meditation, we realized that one point of the passage was to show us what the people who are highlighted in that passage were focusing their lives on. Because we're shown several people, three people in that passage who are focused very intently on something. There were two people in the passage who were fixed entirely on earthly things, worldly objectives. And even though those two men were radically different in what they wanted, specific goals that they wanted in this life, they were the same in the fact that their goals were all short-term, earthly things that cannot last. Their focus was still on themselves, even though they had different preferences. Their focus was still on their own desires and on maintaining their status within the things they had chosen for themselves. They wanted to keep their wealth. They wanted to keep their standing in the community. And so they were striving for that. The other person emphasized in last week's text was the Apostle Paul, whose life was completely different from all of that. He seemed to care nothing about getting his own way or having the whole world think well of him or maintaining some kind of position or keeping something for a little while. He was not working for status or financial security. Paul's life was focused on the Lord, and he was ready to go anywhere, to do anything, to endure any hardship as long as he could live his life in a way that would honor the Lord. And so those were the people, and that's how the story was presented to us, with these three people being emphasized. Two of them focused only on worldly pursuits, and they got what they wanted, or they got some of what they wanted in the events that unfolded, but they didn't gain anything they could keep. They set their goals, they got some of their goals, and they gained nothing. What they attained was going away anyway, and they could only enjoy it in this world and only for a little while, and they weren't even thinking about the next world. And that's how selfishness works. It's a driving force that destroys your life, gets you fixed on all of the wrong things, and it manifests itself in different ways as it did with those two different people. Now, this week's passage is also somewhat unusual in its focus. I was joking with some of you guys last week, or maybe even the week before, as I was looking forward. I'm like, well, what am I going to say about this? It tells you Paul's travel schedule, and then he raises a guy from the dead, and then it tells you more of his travel schedule. And I got to preach this. I mean, it's coming up next. And one of the things about going verse by verse is I am forced to learn things I don't know, because you'll know if I skip something. And I'm looking at this going, well, what am I going to say? Don't fall over dead, because I'm not Paul, and I can't raise you back up again. Don't die during the sermon, because I can't help you. I'm not Paul. I mean, what are we going to do with this? Well, fortunately, the Lord has mercy on his children if we seek him. And realize in looking at this week's passage that it is unique in some ways. There are no commands. There are no parables. There are no proverbs. there's no statement at the end telling us to go and do likewise. This passage gives us a lot of detail about Paul's travel schedule and the decisions that he has to make, and the people he's encountering along the way are mentioned in the midst of that detail. And then he's got this really interesting miracle that he works, and then it gets back to his travel schedule. Without any commands, it doesn't say, you know, and you go to Troas and do likewise. It doesn't tell you to do any of this. And there's a lot of material. And it's been preserved for us. And it's a little different in its application from what is more typical and easier to get our minds around. And that means that we have to be a little more on our toes this week than we might necessarily have to be some weeks. Now, one point at least from this week's passage, I believe, is to show you a more detailed picture of this one life that was focused on eternal things in the text we looked at last week. It wasn't a lot said about Paul in last week's text, but it was clear he was focused on eternal things, on honoring God, and now we get this detail about his life, and it is to show us what life is like for a person who focuses his life on eternal things. So this morning we're going to think about what life is like for the godly, just what it looks like, just the big picture. Our text is Acts 20, verses 1 through 16. Let me read that for us, and we'll think about some unique features of Paul's life and of your life if you focus on the same things. Acts 20, beginning with verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Phirius, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them for a long time until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. So he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that we would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, there have been a great many radical distortions supposedly coming from the book of Acts. And this passage is one of those places where people have come up with some downright crazy ideas. Sad, crazy ideas. And because this text is long and doesn't contain any commands or exhortations, over the years people have tended to supply their own. We'll just insert one here because we need one. I mean, it's been too long without one. Let's put it here. And they do that, and they create all sorts of messes. And all of the crazy stuff and the really, really sad stuff that you hear where people are pointing to passages like this one would all go away if we could just remember one of the most fundamental rules of hermeneutics, which is description is not prescription. Just fix that in your head. That's basic to your approach to the Scripture. Just because something is described for you in Scripture doesn't mean that you're being commanded to do it. The Bible describes Cain killing Abel. It describes Abraham telling people that his wife was really just his sister. Samson eating honey out of the carcass of a lion. Ooh. David murdering one of his best friends. Jeremiah whining before the Lord until the Lord had to rebuke him. Peter denying that he even knew the Lord. There are a lot of things described in Scripture that you don't need to be doing. And there are other things described in Scripture that you don't even have the option of doing. You're not able to do them. How many of those people before Genesis 12 or so lived to be more than 800 years? Almost all of them. Some of them well over 900 years. You can't do that. You can faith all you want to. It ain't going to work. Moses brought plagues down on an ungodly nation. You not even with your favorite walking stick are you going to do that. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Peter walked on water for a minute. And Paul raised the dead. And just because it's described in Scripture does not mean you're commanded to do the same. God expects you to apply some common sense to your understanding of the Scripture. And if there is not a command, then you need to be very, very cautious of applying a description in Scripture as if it were a command. Now, there are enough commands that we're not obeying very effectively. We don't need to add any. So before you try to raise the dead, let me suggest that all of us together try a little harder to do some of the things that are commanded in the Scripture, like love one another. I think we might co-work on that one for a while. It's easier with some of y'all, but, you know, have patience with me. And let's obey that one. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit is a command. Rejoice in the Lord always is a command. And if it wasn't for that word always, we'd be okay. But always? We could work on that a while. Or how about just let your gentle spirit be known to all men? Just that. But raise the dead is not a command in Scripture, so let's don't do anything wacky. Because it hurts people. It's sad. It has happened in this county. But the police haven't intervened because they thought they were going to raise a child. It's heartbreaking that people don't get basic hermeneutics and it affects their lives. Obey the commands. Well, in reference to our text for today, it's instructive that there aren't any commands for us to work this miracle or any of these other miracles. God just does stuff like that when he does it. And not every time, just when he does it. And Paul didn't come away from this. Well, first of all, Paul didn't go into this saying, hey, settle down, I got this. It was only after the boy was alive again that he calmed everybody down. Not before. And then he didn't come away from this and write a book, How to Raise the Dead in One Easy Step. Just because it's described doesn't make it a command. And we have commands enough to keep us busy. However, this is here for us. It is preserved for us in considerable detail. Paul's life is an example to us, and this passage is an important part of that. And we need to recognize why this is here. This passage doesn't have all of those typical features of commands and parables and the stuff that we normally just quickly get our minds on. Here we've got to think a little harder about it. But reading through this just this morning, it should be clear that there is more detail here than is necessary to tell us. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and he saw a lot of people along the way. He was busy. There's a lot of detail here. And this snapshot of how Paul lived his life is important because if we fix our hearts on eternal things rather than the temporal things that those two people in last week's text were fixed on, then our lives will look like this. And there are some features here we need to get our minds around. This passage follows immediately after the description of those wasted lives for a reason. And this text is designed at least in part to show you what your life will be like if you don't fix it on temporal things, but you fix your mind and heart on eternal things. This is what you can expect. And let me give you some features of the godly life, which we see in Paul and which we will see in you. And before even giving them to you, let me say the intensity with which you experience these will be directly proportional to your godliness. For Paul, it was intense because he was godly in an intense kind of way. There's a relationship here. These are features of a godly life. I'm going to give you three today. First, if you fix your life on eternal realities, you can expect to have enemies and friends. Enemies and friends. Verse 1 reminds us of the uproar. That was the riot from last week's passage. Paul, in his travels, has to rearrange his travel plans because of a murder plot against him in Greece. In Ephesus, the entire city had been stirred up because certain enemies of Paul were trying to destroy him. There was considerable hatred directed against this man because he was godly. People who didn't embrace what he stood for hated him because of the conviction they felt. And some of those people made themselves very overtly his enemies. There was mob action here, a murder plot there. There was always something like that going on. It might be an illegal beating. It might be a night or two in jail. It might be an attempt to publicly discredit Paul. It might be some official legal action. It might just be slander or ridicule, but it was something everywhere he went. And two of them at least are mentioned in this text. This is part of what you can expect if you live a godly life. You're going to encounter enemies, not because you're a kind of mean person looking for trouble, but because your godliness will be an offense to a fallen world, and some people will make themselves your enemies. You're going to have enemies if you're living a godly life. Now, there's a powerful temptation to tell ourselves that this is not reality, that this is not really necessary, that if we just do it right, we can overcome that somehow and be everybody's friend. We want to do that, don't we? We try to do that, most of us, don't we? And yet Jesus warned us himself that it's not going to be that way. You will not be able to overcome it. You're going to have enemies. He said in John 15, 18 to 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Don't think you're going to outmaneuver that. God used Paul in 2 Timothy to give us this warning, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's an absolute statement. Nobody gets out of it. If you're not being persecuted, it's because you don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Godly people should expect to have enemies because others will make themselves your enemies if you're godly. But as your godliness increases, there will also be those who love you for it. And we mustn't forget this part. Paul had enemies, and Paul had friends. And the more you grow in godliness, the more you'll experience both of those. Your friends will be so much more precious to you as you grow. Paul's life was impressive in this category. As he's traveling along, verse 4 says he was accompanied by all these hard names, Sopater of Berea, the son of Phirius, and of Aristarchus, and Secundus, the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi. These are just a few of Paul's close associates. They're from all over the world. And these are just the guys who had time to come hang out with him while he's traveling. Everywhere he went, people wanted his time. He had close friends, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, children in the faith who loved him and were close to him. Luke is one of them. You notice in verse 5, the pronoun changes to us. And in verse 6, we. Luke was with Paul on a lot of the journeys in Acts, but had not been with him, and now he's with him again. They met us. Luke is just one more of those lifelong beloved friends that Paul has because he's godly. And when someone else has been changed in the way that you have been changed, and when you have been through the fire together, there's a closeness that the world can't imagine, that an immature, unfaithful Christian can't imagine. The fellowship we have in Christ as we grow in godliness. How much more, as you grow, are you connected with your heavenly family? As the unbelievers around you get further and further and further away and make themselves more and more your enemies, and you feel that connection with people who have also been redeemed. It would be foolish to expect not to have enemies, but it would be a sad lack of insight to forget how many godly friends we have been given because we have fellowship in Christ. Anybody pursuing godliness is going to have some of each of these. And this is what your life looks like as you grow in godliness, as you have heavenly priorities. There'll be some to whom your life is the stench of death, and they'll hate you for it. And then there'll be others to whom your life is the very aroma of life, and they'll love you for it. What is frightening is for people to live in churches for years and years and attend and be in this nebulous middle ground where they don't have any close Christian friends. That scares me as a pastor. Why is there not a connection there, or am I just not seeing it? Because as we grow in godliness, we ought to be more and more connected to the family of God. It ought to be more and more precious to us. And this should be a great encouragement if you can see that in your own heart. If you're living a life focused on Christ, you're going to have enemies and friends. And the more godly you are, the more intense those two things will be. And if you're living a life that's focused on eternal things in Jesus Christ, you'll also have hardships and victories. Now, this is the second of these. You'll have hardships and victories. Now, those who distort the book of Acts the most always seem to be telling us that we should never have hardships if we have enough faith. It's difficult for me to imagine what book those people are actually reading, but it's clear if you take this one at face value that there are some hardships. And this passage is one of the places where that ought to be painfully clear. Look again at verses 7 through 9. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. That's the Lord's Supper. They're in a worship service, and they're going to end it with the Lord's Supper. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathering together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, this happens in the midst of all these pressing demands on Paul's schedule. He goes to Troas. He stays there for a full week, which is a long time when you're hurrying to get to Jerusalem on a schedule. And they would have been having a wonderful time. People would have been rearranging their schedules. this delightful time with Paul. You don't get to see him much. You know, most of us worked pretty hard when Travis and Laura were here to make something work because we don't get many chances. It was like that. And the church is together. And now this is the last day, and they're having a special worship service. It's going to end with the Lord's Supper. It is the height of the excitement. And this young man, well, Paul did preach a long time. And this young man falls asleep and falls to his death in the worship service. In the height of the excitement and the joy, can you imagine what a blow that would have been? It grieves me when people talk about this as if this is not a horrible thing. You know, they jump ahead to the miracle as if this didn't just devastate people. Can you imagine realizing this? He's dead. They don't know the future. And remember, Paul did not say, "I got this," because God doesn't always grant it. There's never that kind of arrogance in him. Now, what if this were one of our people? What would we feel? What if you were leading the worship service and you had preached a long time and this happens? We mustn't trivialize this part of the event. What we should learn from this is that there are going to be hard things for godly people. This was hard. Don't let how quickly that changed keep you from realizing this was a blow. This was a devastating setback. And those who are focused on eternal things are not going to escape those setbacks in life. There are going to be hard circumstances. There are going to be disturbing events, frustrating situations, painful surprises, horrifying realizations for the most godly people in the church. Paul was not immune. There are going to be hardships. We're naive if we set ourselves up. We're naive and we set ourselves up for significant disappointment if we don't realize there are going to be hard blows for the godly. And some of them are going to be so hard, you're not going to know if you're going to get through it. That's how it is. It wouldn't be right not to face it. But realize that that's not the whole story. In the midst of those hardships, there are also victories. And in this case, it came very quickly. Verses 10 to 12, it says, "But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, 'Do not be troubled, for his life is in him.' When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time until daybreak and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted." Now, God worked a mighty victory through Paul. And in this case, it was something extremely unusual, bringing this young man back to life. Paul comforts everybody around him. It's a summary of 30 years in this book, but this is succinct. I mean, he raises the guy from the dead. He goes up and finishes the worship service. Breaks the bread, they have the Lord's Supper, and then the people go home greatly comforted. God works this tremendous miracle. And it's a significant victory. I mean, this is something of an understatement in verse 12 to say that they were greatly comforted. I think the Greek is they were comforted not a little. What a roller coaster ride that night must have been. Now, this is an extreme case, and it's extreme in the fact that this guy was raised from the dead, and it's extreme in how quickly the solution came after the hardship. But what happened is not essentially different from what happens in your life all the time. The intensity may be different, the timing may be different from the norm, but the essential nature of this is the same. You have hardships, you're going to have victory. If you belong to the Lord, you will have the victory. You may still be waiting on it this morning, but you'll have it. You're going to have problems. Some of them will horrify you. There will be times when you are so shocked and saddened that you'll think you will not be able to bear it. The godly are not exempt. In fact, the godly seem to get more. God knows who can handle things, and he knows how to manage our lives. Some of the stuff is horrifying, but remember that in God's timing, the victory will come, and you won't be left out of that. You're not going to be the only Christian on the planet he forgets to take care of. There will be victory, and it will be extreme when it comes. Usually not as quickly as happened in this, but it will be extreme when it comes. So don't expect to avoid hardships, and don't forget that God always, always will bring victory to his children, sometimes almost immediately. Much more of the time, we wait longer. Sometimes we wait till heaven. But when victory comes, it's going to be extreme. So if you focus your life on eternal things, it's going to be like this. You're going to have enemies, but you're going to have friends. You're going to have hardships, but you're going to have bigger victories. And you can expect to have pressures and purpose. Pressures and purpose. After telling us that Paul raised this young man from the dead, the account goes right back to his travel schedule. Tells us the places that he went, decisions he has to make, how he gets from place to place. And even in this very succinct account, it is clear that Paul lived under a certain amount of pressure. Now, I don't mean to say that he was stressed out about it. I just mean to say that there was a lot going on. He had more than he could do. He had to make difficult choices about where to be and what to do and how to spend his time. And so look again at verses 13 to 16. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Just that part of the text tells us that Paul was not living a simple life. He had opportunities, a lot of them. He had a lot of demands on his time. He had more places to be than he could possibly go, and he had to decide. Ephesus was a pretty important place with a church where he had spent a lot of time, and he decides, I don't have time to go there. I've just got to sail past. I can't be everywhere. I have to choose, and this is where we're going. So there would have been people all over the world trying to get his attention, trying to get his time, and he had to make hard decisions. Years ago, I heard one man describe this kind of situation and his frustration with it by saying, we are faced with insurmountable opportunities. Yeah, you got more than you can do, don't you? That's how it is for the godly. You have to have some wisdom to decide what to do because you can't do it all. You have to have some faith to do it without being stressed out because there's pressure. There's pressure on a godly life. You have to know how to lean on the Lord so that you're not living under this cloud all the time. The solution is not to go away and be a hermit and not have any pressure. The solution is to lean on the Lord. But there's going to be a certain amount of pressure. Now, sometimes we get so fixed on our pressures that we forget to lean on the Lord, and we forget the rest of the package that helps us with this, and that is that the godly live by purpose. There's a purpose that we can pour our lives into. And Paul knew where he needed to be. He knew what he needed to be doing. He had enough information to know how to decide these things. And so verse 16 says that he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. He didn't know if he'd make it because travel then was not quite as precise as travel is now, and travel now is not all that precise. There's a reason it sounds like the word travail. Yeah. So he doesn't know if he's going to make it, but that part's not in his hands, and he's trying and making his decisions because he knows where he needs to be. But because Paul is focused on godliness and on long-term goals, he does have some clarity about his own life so that he has an idea how to make these decisions. And that takes some godliness, especially when all your choices are good. Have you noticed how hard that is? Choosing between good options is harder sometimes than choosing which bad option I'm going to have to put up with. It's hard. It takes some wisdom. It takes a measure of godliness to prioritize insurmountable opportunities. So Paul is living with this purpose. He's able to do it. And his life is an example to us. He doesn't say, go raise the dead. But he does show us what our lives are going to look like if we trust God the way he did and if we fix on an eternal future the way he did. He had enemies, but he had a lot more friends, and they were dear and precious to him. He had hard setbacks, but he had victories that were bigger and that came in God's timing. And he had pressures, but his purpose carried him through so that he could make good decisions. And this is the guy who wrote in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." This is the common experience of the godly. You may as well know what to expect. If you fix your life on honoring God, if you set your goals in eternity rather than in this life, you can expect to live the way Paul lived. And this life is held up to us in Scripture as worthy of imitation. Will you observe the pattern? Will you follow it? Are eternal things that precious to you? If they are, join in following his example. If they're not, you need to make your peace with the Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for Paul's example. It helps us to look at a flesh and blood human being who has experienced sin, to hold up and compare to Christ's perfect example, and just to give us a little more to get our minds around how we need to live. And I pray that you would use your Scripture to teach us that and any other truths that you would put in our hearts from this passage. Lord, be glorified in our response. Help us to honor you and to please you. Help us to set our goals in eternity that our lives might honor you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.